Some of you know where we live. We live kind of out a bit, not, I wouldn't say in the country, but we're not in town. We're out, removed a bit. And when we moved to Wisconsin, that was something higher on my priority, because when we lived in Rhode Island, we were very much in a city. Rhode Island is almost like one big city, really. You get on the East Coast and there's not a lot of green space. And so I really love being out where I can see things grow. We have farm fields that surround us, and I always enjoy late spring and early summer when we see everything growing. We came back in yesterday morning from our trip to Alaska, and it was amazing. You always forget when you're away for even a week or two how quickly corn grows. It's amazing how tall it's gotten already. I love seeing things grow. That's also part of why I don't really like winter. There's nothing growing in the winter. But also what I see regularly in the fields, even in our gardens, our flower beds, is that the curse given in the Garden of Eden is in full effect. And we'll read about that. If you'll turn with me as we begin here in Genesis 3, we find consequence, if you will, of the decision of Adam and Eve. And as we might sort of belittle them for the choice they made and the consequences, mankind has simply followed their decision. So we're not any less culpable than they are, but there are consequences when we don't follow God's instruction. And here we find one of them, as God then begins to discuss with them what's going to change. Now, he had given them everything they needed in the garden, and I can only imagine what that would be like. I term it the Goldilocks life, right? Everything was just right. It wasn't too hot, too cold, too humid, too dry, too light, too dark. That was interesting about Alaska. It took me a couple of nights to get used to that. You know, 20 hours of daylight and 4 hours of dusk. Summer's not so bad, but then you flip that in the wintertime. I don't think I can take that. But, anyway, they had the life. Food was literally at their fingertips. They didn't have to do anything. So Genesis 3:17, he says to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree of which it commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Meaning you're going to have to work for it now. You're going to have to get out, as he says in another place, by the sweat of your brow. Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of every herb of the field." If you've ever wondered why weeds grow so easily and quickly, this is why. I've often thought of that. You know, when I'm working in a garden, or I see the farmers out plowing and trying to get weeds out so the ground is primed for their crops, not for the weeds. And this is why. You know, that because mankind made the decision to reject God, God simply said, "Okay, if you're not going to follow my instruction, then you're going to have to work harder for your food." And it's a thoroughly human trait, though, to think that the way things are the only way things can be. That is, mankind resists change, even when it's beneficial, even when it will make life easier. But even when change is accepted and life gets easier, oftentimes what mankind does with that then is they compromise truth or morality. So it's not always good change. And in that light, then, let's look at Proverbs 14. Setting a stage here. Proverbs 14 then highlights something that the world does not see, and even if they do see it, they don't accept it. This verse simply says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." So, as we look out at the world, as we read our news, we see the violence, we see the wars, we see the crime, we see all the brokenness of mankind's way of doing things, this is the verse that explains it. There's a way that seems right to a man. Because God set before man a choice in the garden, Adam and Eve chose what God didn't want them to have. They said, "No, no, no, we'll figure it out. We're smart enough that we can do this." But this is what actually happens. It leads to death. Let's also look at Jeremiah 17. As I mentioned when I gave this in Amru this morning, we stayed with my wife's brother and his family, and they've really fallen in love with Alaska. They'd move there if they could. But this year, because he's self-employed, he has his own business, he can work remotely, they stayed up there 2 months. And they had a big enough cabin that they offered to have us come up, which is why we were able to go up there. But because they were up there so long, they bring a lot more stuff with them because they're going to be there such long periods of time. And their kids love to read. This is a trait I enjoy. And so they had a number of books laying around, and I happened to pick up one of my nephew's book from college, and the title caught me because the title said something to the effect of On Human Nature. Wow, that's an interesting course to be covering in college. What's that about? Well, it was essentially a philosophy class as I started looking through it. And that's what philosophy really is about, is trying to explain why mankind does what they do. Okay? What guides us? And that was one of the questions in the book. Look, we can figure out certain things in life. Why can we not figure this out? Is essentially one of the statements made in the book. Well, what they don't understand is what we read in Proverbs and what we read here in Jeremiah 17:9. This verse simply says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What this verse is talking about is human nature. We deceive ourselves. We do it all the time. We do it as individuals. We do it collectively. We do it nationally. We do it as mankind in general. We think that we're doing good, and oftentimes we're playing the angles, thinking that we can cheat our way to success or whatever it happens to be. But in light of all of those verses, those three that we've covered already, it's really kind of a depressing way to start a sermon, isn't it? Curse on the production of food, making choices that lead to death, a deceitful heart. But I do this to show a contrast. Just a few short weeks ago, we had gathered to observe God's Feast of Pentecost. And in that holy day, we rehearsed the latest step in God's plan of salvation that He's fulfilled. In that holy day, we reflect that God has called only a first harvest right now. He's working with a select group of people, not because they're better or special or that they're above the rest, but that He has to pick somebody, and He's chosen us as part of that group. But in doing so, He reveals to those people His plan of salvation. God's way of life explains what all the philosophies, all the governmental philosophies, what they don't understand. Why mankind is here. That God has created mankind with the potential to be in His family. And how He's working with those of us now to show that His way of life works. When God does come to establish His kingdom, to begin that whole process, that step in His plan, in the millennium, He will then lift these curses. And if you'll turn with me to Amos 9, this is just one of those verses that show how fundamentally everything's going to change. He'll lift the curse given in the garden. He'll lift the curse that mankind has right now in not being able to access the tree of life. You go back and read that account at some point in Genesis. God did not tell Adam and Eve they could not eat of the tree of life until they took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that, they could have, and they didn't. That curse will be lifted as well. So Amos 9, verse 13, here in context, the last part of this chapter, this book, is talking about Israel being restored. And so verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine." In other words, with the curse removed, there is not going to be enough time to harvest everything before it's time to plant again. I can't imagine that. I can picture it. I can see bits of it, if you will, in my mind, but that's not a reality we have right now, is it? To have things in such abundance and such quality. This is just one verse that shows that. And with all that in mind, then, today I want to spend the rest of this sermon time then just talking about one parable that Christ gave concerning who would be in that kingdom. Today we're going to take a deeper look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, this is in Matthew 13, so if you want to be turning there. This parable is interesting on a number of levels. We'll get into the particulars. But one thing that really struck me in reviewing this was that this parable is not repeated in any of the other gospel accounts. It's only here in Matthew. What's interesting here in Matthew is that this parable follows the parable of the sower. The other gospel accounts do have that parable. And there are some similarities, but they're not the same. Christ is talking about something different here, a different aspect, if you will, of calling, who he's calling. We're going to read through this parable, and it's from verse 24 through 30, and then we'll get into some more background and some explanation of what Christ is talking about here. So Matthew 13, verse 24 says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, parables are simply analogies. That's why it says here, like a field. There are going to be similarities, but with any analogy, they break down. There's something that doesn't fit at some point. We'll touch on some of that a little later. Verse 25, "But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain was sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest when you gather them up, gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest time, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So let's look at some of the background. In verse 25, he says the word tares. In our English, the Greek word is translated. The Greek itself, that word is Z-I-Z-A-N-I-O-N. I have trouble pronouncing that, so I won't try. But the origin of the word is not really clear, but almost everybody agrees that what is being talked about here is what is known as the Darnell plant. D-A-R-N-E-L, Darnell. Darnell is very interesting. It's a noxious weed. I mean, if you eat it, it doesn't taste good. You're going to feel sick. It's a noxious weed of the bluegrass family. So it's a grass, like many other things are. We don't think about corn is actually a grass family. But Darnell doesn't have many good qualities, in fact, very little, if any. Unlike other grasses, that even if they're not suitable for direct ingestion, many times you can use them for grazing livestock. Darnell, you cannot. If Darnell is sown among other grasses, in this case, a crop like wheat, it will negatively impact the growth of surrounding plants. Like many weeds, they're very good at drawing nourishment out. So if they're next to plants you want, they can actually rob the soil of good nutrients that you want to go into your crop. Darnell will do that. Darnell is also mildly toxic. It accelerates that noxiousness if it is consumed with crops like wheat or barley or rye, some of these other cereal grains, as we call them. But it is even more dangerous if the Darnell has a fungal infection. In some cases, it can actually kill animals. To that end, then, Darnell is also known as poison Darnell. It's also known as Darnell ryegrass because it comes from that family. What's very interesting as well is that when it first starts growing, it looks almost identical to wheat. So it's hard to tell apart in the early stages. To that end as well, another name for Darnell is false wheat. Because even its head later looks similar to it. It's not identical. If I showed you two pictures, you'd be able to pick them out very quickly. But it does have a similar look. Another problem is that it sends out roots that intertwine with nearby plants. So that'll be important. If you haven't made the connection, we'll come back to that. But it makes this separation nearly impossible once the plants start to grow. So pulling up the Darnell plants will generally also destroy the nearby plants. Once the seed head develops, though, it is very easy to tell the wheat from the tare. And there are a couple of interesting examples here. Darnell, for one, does not produce as much seed as wheat does. So if you look at a seed head of wheat, it's going to be like half or a little more than what the wheat produces. Also, when it's ripe, the Darnell seed is a dark brown or it looks black in some cases. Where wheat, when it is mature and ready to harvest, has that golden brown color that you're familiar with in fall pictures. The tare head is also less robust in size and weight, but also then, interestingly, it does not get as tall as wheat. This is very advantageous if a field has Darnell in it in this time period Christ is talking about. the wheat would be taller, so what the harvesters would do is come through, and with their hand size, they would cut the heads of wheat, and then afterwards, they could just mow down with a bigger scythe the darnel underneath it. Any darnel, though, that might still be harvested in that process is easily separated because it's not as heavy and because it's different in terms of density. In the winnowing process, sifting process, it's easy to separate. Now, again, in this day and age, Christ, time, they would do this by hand. So you'd have a pile of the grain, you'd have a shovel of some type, and you would hope for a day with a slight breeze. If you didn't have that, you'd have someone standing with sheets or pieces of wood or something and just create a breeze. And you would throw this wheat up in the air a little bit. And the heavier stuff is going to drop here. Say, if you're winnowing over here, you're throwing it up in the air. It would drop here. The lighter stuff is going to settle further away. You begin to separate these, and you could do that repeatedly until you got it all separated the way you wanted. Now, this parable is not just a nice agrarian illustration. What's also interesting in history is that we might think, well, nobody would do that. It was a significant enough problem in the Roman Empire that they actually had to make a law outlawing this. So if you found a neighbor doing this, you'd be taken to court because he's ruining your crop, right? Because if he does it enough and you don't know that's what's being done, by the end of the year, you may not have the money to hire the extra laborers to go through this whole process. And if you can't harvest your crop, then you don't have the money, and you can see the consequences that come out of all this. Christ then goes on to give a couple of other parables, parable of the mustard seed, leaven, and so forth. And then in verse 36, the disciples come to him, and it intrigued them enough that it was on their mind, but they didn't see the connections that he was alluding to here. So he's asked to explain it. Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, the crowd that was listening to him up to this point. And so then his disciples have it open. They come to him and they say, please explain to us that parable of the tares. So in verse 37, he does. And it's very straightforward. He says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is Christ, separating out, planting, if you will, those whom he has called. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. He explains in verse 39 who that wicked one, that enemy is. He said, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, Christ. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you have a marker, put it there in Matthew 13, because we're going to look at some other verses, but we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But what Christ is saying here, if I can summarize it for him, is that there will be those within the church who do not really believe what God has revealed to his church. To put it in a more colloquial way, not everybody's with the program. And that's a caution. Why would Christ do that? Well, I find a lot of intriguing things, connections in other scriptures. And so let's look to Luke 22 next. I covered this topic in part in a slightly different way a few weeks back with the sermon I gave on the book of Jude. Jude was addressing those very same things. There were a number of individuals in the church, even in that time, who were not supportive of what Christ taught. They sought to change things. And I'm not saying that's where we are now as a church, but we're coming to a time where this will not be tolerated. We're going to have people that are going to press even harder at the church. I'll come back to that thought in a little bit. But let's look here at Luke 22, verse 31. It says, the Lord said, this is Christ talking to Peter. They had previously had been arguing who is the greatest. And so Christ then addresses Peter specifically here. And he says, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And I've explained that process. But what Satan sought to do was not sift Peter for his benefit. He wanted to sift Peter to destroy him. Now, this is a different part of the analogy, if you will. It doesn't fit in the parable of the wheat and tares because, as Christ explained, the tares are what Satan sows. But Satan is still trying to plant in his own way. He's planting a different crop. In the parable of the wheat and tares, God allows both to grow to maturity. That's very intriguing as well. Why would God not want them separated? Well, we have the analogy of the physical plants. It's not a good thing to do. You'll pull up the valuable crop, the desirable crop. You'll damage them if you're not careful. And you'd have to literally go through and handpick everyone out and try to hold those roots so they don't destroy the nearby plants. But God says that He will sift them. He will separate them at some point. Going back to the analogy, the parable showed that the owner of the field then allowed these tares to continue. Question, obvious question to me is why? Why would he do that? So let's go to Malachi 3 next. God makes an interesting statement here as he's addressing the priesthood, the leadership of Israel at the time, Judah at the time. He was holding them accountable for what they were not doing properly. They themselves had drifted, not only in understanding, but they had drifted in application of God's instruction. But in verse 18, then, he's talking about those who do follow him. And shortly before that, he was talking about this book of remembrance that God has written. By way of an aside, I don't think that's for God. If you've got a perfect memory, you don't need a book to write things down in. Let me see. What's that? Where did I put that book? I think that book's going to be for us. And he's going to show us at one point. He was paying attention when we thought maybe he wasn't. But nonetheless, in verse 18, he says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not." He's talking about, as I said earlier, those in the book of remembrance, those who have paid attention, who have applied, followed God's instruction, who are there because they want to be there. And he says that you will learn again to discern between the righteous and the wicked. It's easy to look at the world around us and think that those who so flagrantly and casually break God's commandments are not receiving their due consequences. David asked this a number of times. Why do the evil men prosper? Right? The crooks, the obvious ones, to paraphrase the lyric from the song, you can steal more money with a briefcase than you can with a gun. We see it all the time. But whether or not they are punished appropriately, as we might see it in this lifetime, does not mean that God is finished judging their motives and their intents and their actions. It's well worth living a godly life now because we establish a pattern of behavior that sees us harvested as good seed into God's family. Because what we do, we become. This is what we're talking about. Well, that's why we rehearse these things repeatedly. We're trying to ingrain a way of thinking, a way of acting into our life. And we become it over time. That's why it's so dangerous to dabble in things not of God. People will say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Because we pick things up. Would you want to live a hedonistic life now, knowing that the fruit you produce is only good for the fire? Darnell's good for nothing but burning. It, as a weed, it has no redeeming power. You know, dandelions, we always joke in our neighborhood, we've got one neighbor who does nothing to his yard. And in the spring, it is a sea of yellow. Well, when those dry and the winds pick up, it goes to every other yard. At least dandelion has a few redeeming qualities. Darnell doesn't. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 11. God allows these things. He allows those that are not with the program to be with those who are with the program because He wants us to begin to discern. He wants us to see the differences. And one of the things I think God showed me, even as a young teenager, was that I don't have to make every mistake in the book. I can watch other people make those mistakes and learn from them. I'll make my own, but I don't have to make them all. Well, you can look out at the world, and there are people in the world that recognize this as well. They can see what doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. there must also be factions among you. I've touched on this verse in the last couple of months as well. I find that a very intriguing statement. He didn't say there could be, there might be. He said there must be. Notice why. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. So that we can see. I also think that's so that God will see. And I've mentioned this before as well. I'll say it again. Why did it take God more than 25 years to see Abraham's heart? Because it wasn't until he had the knife raised that he was willing to do everything God said in sacrificing his son that God said, now I know. He spent 25 years, Abraham did not. I think he knew a depth of heart that he wasn't sure of. Not that he had doubts, but God, if he's going to give us eternal life, there is no room for error. He wants to see beyond a shadow of a doubt what is in our heart. And that's what Paul is talking about. There must be factions so that God knows, one way or the other. Remember what he said to Laodicea and there in Revelation 3? I want you to be hot or cold. Why? Well, hot, you know, you're with the program. Cold, you know, without a doubt, you're not. God wants to know one way or the other. But to go back to the point of sermon on that book of Jude that I gave, and to point out what Christ is stressing in this parable here about wheat and tares, not everyone who sits in the chair during Sabbath service is a stalk of wheat. Now, I don't say that as a condemnation. I say it as a caution. Because any one of us, and this is where the analogies can break down. See, tares can't turn themselves into wheat. As much as they might look like wheat, and if we anthropomorphize, that is, you know what I mean. If we make them human, you know, they can say, oh, I want to be a stalk of wheat. That's not going to happen. Okay, but we can run the risk of neglecting what God has given us, and we can change from wheat to tares. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. To refresh your memory of the parable, going back to that, the enemy sowed the tares. The enemy did. But, as I mentioned, each one of us do have some say as to whether we're a wheat or a tare. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, will begin. It says, for such are false apostles. In this section, that's what he's talking about. These false teachers. And as I covered in the Bible study we went through concerning the history of the Church of God down through the millennia, it's amazing how quickly that began in our history. But even in Christ's day, there were those that were trying to teach something contrary. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leadership of the temple, they were all teaching things that God did not approve of. And they were adamant they were right. Later, even after Christ's death, the apostles addressed this. The books of Timothy, Peter, James, Jude, they're all addressing heresies. If you read it in that light, problems that were being pushed within the church. And so he says here, these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They look like wheat, but they're not. They're close. If you're not paying attention, you could mistake one for the other, but they're not the same. Verse 14, and no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. If I can be bold enough to slightly change that up. Their end will be according to their fruit. See, this is why our actions are important, because it bears fruit. People will say, you know, they get caught in some really bad situation. They'll say, that's not who I am. Yeah, it was. May not who you like to be, but you acted on it. It is. Now, we can change that with God's help. But we have to be very careful with that. That's why this is so important. Even in the church, we like to think of the church being a place free of Satan's influence. But it's not. The world out there doesn't stop simply because we walk through doors and we sit in particular seats. Satan doesn't say, well, I can't do anything with him now. caution I give those that I counsel for baptism, and I don't mean it in any way of scaring or inducing fear, but you have to understand, I tell them, when you begin down this path, you've as much as put a target on your back for Satan. Because the world, he doesn't have to worry about. You're going to go down that road because that's the way the rest of the crowd is going. But when you try to go the opposite direction, you stand out. He doesn't want that. But heresies existed, as I mentioned, in Christ's day. The apostles fought against that. Satan will continue to fight God's way of life. And you talk about arrogance. He knows the end of the story. He's been around since all of this has been written. He knows what's prophesied, and yet he still thinks he can win. And is working hard to that end. It'll be the case until God removes it. But as we read earlier, God allows it for a purpose. I have to ask, does Satan ever think that he's just being used? Now, God's not using him in the wrong way, but if Satan's going to do that, then God can use that to his purpose. But think about it, that God allows Satan to do what he's doing so that Satan, whether he wants to or not, actually ends up helping God's purpose. Because in that purpose, God can see who is going to be the wheat, who's going to be the tare. But as I said, heresies have come, they will come. The plans and accusations of Satan, though, will not thwart God's desire, his plan of salvation for mankind. But, again, this does happen occasionally in the church. Let's go back to Matthew 13. I think I asked you to hold a marker there. If I didn't, apologize. You can do that. We'll be, again, back and forth. But in Matthew 13, go back and pick up as Christ began here. In verse 25, he said that this bad seed was sowed when the men slept. If you want to put in your notes Matthew 25, we won't read that. We'll come to another section of that a little bit later. But at the beginning of the chapter, Christ gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And that's intriguing in its own right. But one of the things I find intriguing is that they all slept. They were all asleep at one point. In here, in this parable, Christ said that this evil was done under the cover of darkness, not openly. Even in the world, there's an understanding of right and wrong. It can be very fluid at times, but there is a concept of right and wrong, although that's being negated more and more. But I find it very interesting that even without God's law as a standard, there are those who seek to do wrong things, but they hide their actions. And later, if it's found out, they'll do all kinds of justifying, all kinds of deflecting, all kinds of other things. But they still seek to hide it. With that in mind, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 shows that we're to have a different outlook, if you will, a different perspective, a different thought in terms of when we do things, how we do things. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, Paul here simply writes, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." That nighttime portion, to go back to the parable of Matthew 13, thieves, people doing things dishonestly, trying to hide what they're doing, oftentimes will do this under the cover of darkness. So they're not doing it openly. They're not doing it to be seen. They want to do it surreptitiously. Paul here says that we're not in darkness. We shouldn't operate that way. Rather, by way of contrast, he said, to continue the thought, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, we should not be asleep. That it would come unexpectedly. If we're not in darkness, then it should be a corollary that we should be in light. And God talks about that in a number of places in Scripture. John talked about it extensively in his letters. God has called those like us, of like mind, those down through time, those currently, those that he'll call yet in the future, and he's given us his truth, his light. David talked about that light being a lamp to his feet, that even in darkness, that light guides us. Even in the darkness of the world around us, that truth should guide us. Not only will it guide us, but it will be evident to the world. They don't have to like it at this point. They don't have to agree with it. They don't have to believe it's the right thing, but they will see it. Maybe God will use that. I mentioned that in the announcements. Maybe our example, maybe the effort we've done as a church down through the most recent part of history, maybe that will reflect back to them at some point. They'll begin to remember things that were taught. But we're watched probably more than we realize. People that pay attention to what we're doing, they see us get dressed off and go off on Saturdays. What do you do all day? Go to church. Even if they don't know what you believe, they're going to hold you to a different standard. Going back to Matthew 13, you don't need to turn back there, but then Christ mentioned that the enemy sowed this under the cover of darkness, and then he said that the enemy went his way. How easy is it for Satan to sow strife and discord and contention and all of these wrong attributes? It's very easy. It's throwing the hand grenade in the room. You don't have to be there for the explosion. Satan can plant the seed, he can plant the thought, he can plant the attitude, and then he can go away. And then to go back to Jeremiah 17:9, we can justify and do all kinds of things with him if we're not careful. Once Satan plants those types of attitudes, he doesn't have to do much to let it grow. In the parable in Matthew 13, I see another illustration there that if you destroy a person's food supply, then you can destroy his wealth. And if you destroy his wealth, then you destroy their power. What I mean by that, let's go to Matthew 4. We don't think of food as wealth because it's so plentiful for us. You know, even in Alaska, you don't think of Alaska being a farming state, but it very much is. What's really interesting is that in the summer, because their days are so long, their plants get huge. Now, they can't grow certain seasonal things like apples. Their season's not long enough. They can grow them, but they're not very big. But other vegetables, a lot of records for size of things like pumpkins and melons and different things, a lot of them hold records because it's so big. And then with the ancient topography of the volcanoes, the ground is actually very fertile up there. Where we were in the southern part near Anchorage, it's actually what they call temperate rainforest because it rains so much. That was one of the things that surprised me. But in Matthew 4:4, we've got a comment here from Christ. He's quoting from the Old Testament. This is the temptation. The 40 days he fasted. And the way I read this is that Satan wasn't tempting him at the end of this. Satan was tempting him through the whole 40 days. And at this point, verse 3, Satan throws out this challenge, if you will. Well, if you're so hungry, just change the stones to bread. You can do that if you're the Son of Man. And Christ answered, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food is wealth. We have nothing without food. And spiritually, food is everything. What we eat spiritually is important. Let's go back to Matthew 13 and pick up the thought in verse 26. Matthew 13, 26, Christ here continuing the parable says, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares were also apparent. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Now who planted it? They did. But who gave them the seed? The owner. There are parallels there as well. What we are to plant is not our own. It comes from God. And this goes back to the matter of doctrinal integrity. Not our thoughts. Christ constantly pointed people back to the Father. This is not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching from God. We need to make sure that we're doing the same as well. That even individually, our growth is focused on God. That we go back to what God said. And so they noticed the difference here, but I think, again, God was using this as an illustration. The workers were not at fault. They planted the good seed. And I'm sure almost every pastor, every minister down through the millennia has tried to, look faithful ones, have tried to teach God's word, but not everybody's going to follow through in the right way. There's nothing more disappointing, speaking from a pastoral perspective, is to see one begin the process of conversion, become baptized, to sit in the chairs however many years, and at some point to walk away from that. To know how close they were, and yet they gave everything up. But these workers were not at fault. They used the seed the owner gave them. They worked and planted and took care of the seed. But they wanted to know why he had allowed how this had happened. You and I cannot stop Satan's attack on God's people. We don't have that power. We can't stop individuals from being pulled away through false doctrine. But we cannot do any of those types of things because it's not our job to do so. God is letting Satan sow the seed, and in doing so, he's working his purpose, as I've touched on already. We'll cover it even a little more as we progress. To talk about this matter of the field, though, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And in verse 5, Paul had here to sort of defend his responsibilities, if you will, as an apostle. Because there was this division that was being created. We touched on that earlier. And there were those that were gravitating towards certain ones, and those that were gravitating towards others. And so Paul uses this. In verse 5, he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You know, we can elevate men, using that in a general term. We can elevate people in a way that God does not intend. Even if they're doing good things, even if they're doing the right things, it's easy for us to focus on the tangibles, what we can see and hear directly. But Paul cautions against this. He says, who are these but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? We read a verse from Malachi, and in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is malach, which simply means messenger. And they use the same Hebrew word that's translated as angel. Angels are simply messengers. Anyone that teaches God's word is no different, as Paul's talking about here. We're simply messengers. We are not the message. We're messengers. Even I find it interesting that even Christ said that. As much as he was the message, he says, I don't speak of my own. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We each do our part, but it is God that works it to the end. You know, so we try these public appearance campaigns. From our perspective, it may look like it failed. Did it fail? I don't know, because I don't know what God is doing. You plant seed and you have a crop the next day? No. It takes time. It takes time for that plant to grow, for the seed to develop, for the fruit to bear. So Paul says, look, I played my part. Apollos played his part, but God's the one that increased. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Matthew 13, who's the field? The world in general, but us specifically. We are the crop God wants to harvest. Again, going back to Pentecost, it's what we picture. Not just us being harvested, but in the right time in God's plan, all of mankind being harvested, if you will, brought into his family. Let's go back to Matthew 13, verse 28. They asked the question in verse 27, how did this happen? And so he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants then said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Meaning this darnel, these tares. Do you want us to go through the field and pull them up? Well, we covered why that's not a good idea. And as he says in verse 29, no, don't do that because you'll destroy the good crop. The owner recognized this as the work of the enemy. That Greek word is very interesting. It literally means adversary. Who is our adversary? Satan, the devil, like a lion roaring, walking about. And in spite of Satan being the ruler of this current age, we know that from Ephesians 2 and other places, this is not Satan's work. That's part of the hope we have. This will not last forever. The evil, the corruption, the greed, the strife, the contention, the wars, all that's wrong with what mankind has followed down through the ages. This is not Satan's world. In spite of him being the current ruler, God created it for his purpose. God created mankind for his purpose. He created the church for his purpose. And he's used those things to plant those whom he calls, now, in the past, and future, who he will place in his kingdom. We covered this in the sermon on the book of Jude, verses 20 and 23 of that book, where Jude talks about saving some with fear. It's not our job to save people. So what was Jude talking about? Jude was talking about us saving those through fear by being the right example. This is the aspect of light. It's not our job to correct people, not the way God can. Not our job to try to convert people, not the way God can. Not our job to try to fix every wrong we see. In fact, we usually get ourselves in trouble when we try to get ahead of God on these things. We can try to teach them God's way. That's part of what Jude was talking about. But if someone is determined to reject God's instruction, it's God that they'll answer to. I've had these conversations. I always find them very curious if someone wants to argue a point with me. They know what we teach and they want to argue the point. I say, why are you arguing with me? Well, you guys are wrong. I say, well, don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. Because I'm only teaching what he's given us in Scripture. You don't like it. It's not my thought. It doesn't usually help them much. But as he said again in verse 29, don't gather up the tares because you'll uproot the wheat. Oftentimes we can, as I said, if we try to fix things, we end up hurting people that are not involved in the process. Look at how we've done that down through time in the Church of God. People have been driven out because people wanted to try to fix things or thought they should fix things. But if we waited on God, then he'll do it. Look at the time that it's going to take for God to separate this. Again, you have to wait for the crop to be finished, don't you? The servants weren't responsible for fixing it. He said, no, leave it alone. Let it go. It'll be taken care of in the end. I've struggled with this at times. I'll be open here. Humanly, it's hard to see God's church deal with heresy. It's hard to see things that are not addressed right away. I've had people say that to me as well. Why aren't you addressing that? It's not my problem. You need to fix it. No, I do not. It's between those two people. Now, if it spills over into other things within the church, yes, I will address it. But right now, it's their problem. We struggle with that. We want to fix things. We want to see leaders set before God, teaching God's people the right things. It's hard to see the right thing and see others walk in the opposite direction. There's nothing more infuriating than someone asking you, what should I do? And you tell them and they go do the opposite thing, isn't it? Every parent understands that. How hard is it for God? And yet look at his patience in Matthew 13. He's going to wait until the judgment day. Well, we can say that's indifference, and it's not. It's patience. Think of the mercy involved in this. That God is waiting. He wants to know. And in doing that, he's also given us opportunity to change. As I mentioned, humanly, we want to fix problems. And I think especially so if we see them in the church. We want the church to be perfect. But the minute we walk in the door, it's not. And as I said this morning, I'm a big fan of Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain. He had a way of cutting to the heart of something, being very blunt, but making people laugh at him. And he even said, you know, that I think somebody asked him at one point why he wasn't part of one social club or something. And he said, I wouldn't want to be part of an institution that would have me as a member. We come into church wanting it to be perfect, and we should be doing better. We should. But we're not going to be perfect. And I think that's, again, part of where Jude's instruction comes into play. We can teach God's truth. We can encourage one another. We can correct when it's appropriate. We can point people back to God's instruction. But it's not our job to fix someone. That's God's job. Let's look at an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 5. This goes back to the comment I just made about the patience of God, that he gives us time. I'm very thankful that he does. Because there are things that we don't understand up front, and God is okay with that. Look at everything we don't understand when we're baptized. If we had it all figured out, we wouldn't need to be baptized, would we? But then we begin this journey. And I suspect anyone sitting here that's been baptized for any length of time has something or has had something that has come up that they'll say, oh, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. I don't find that discouraging. I find it very encouraging that there's always more. There's always deeper. There's always better. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, Paul makes this statement to Timothy because he's talking about aspects of elders, that they should be honored, but he's also talking about, in verse 22, to not do it hastily. Because you need to know, much like God does in our calling, if you're going to put someone before the congregation, you need to know that they're going to be faithful, they're going to be steadfast, they're going to teach God's truth. And so then in verse 24, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow them later. And some things are clear right up front, and you can see some people, and they're just not going to change. But there are other people that might look like they're completely with it. And then you find out later on they're leading a double life. That's not a point of condemnation, again, but it should be a caution to us. Are we playing around with this, or are we serious about it? And the hard thing is that if you've done it for a long time to become comfortable, this is good enough. And then the other thing is that if we begin to dabble in things, as I've talked about. But here God is talking about, if we go back to Malachi 3:18, he's talking about this caution. As I mentioned when we were comparing darnel to wheat, it's not evident up front. It's not until they begin to grow the fruit, the head that's going to be harvested, the seeds. But even in that, it's best to let God sift out his harvest, lest more damage is done. Even Christ cautioned that when he talked about not offending a little one. That's better if they're drowned in the sea. That little one is an interesting expression. It doesn't just mean a little child. It can mean a little one, even in terms of faith. Somebody new. God will separate good from evil. Let's look at that and go back to Matthew 13. Finish up where Christ laid this out for us. Matthew 13, verse 30, he says, but let both grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. God will be able to do this properly because he can look at the heart. He'll know the intent. He'll know the desires. He'll know whether it's truly part of their nature or not. And he'll know the same of us. Harvest will be known then, what's good and what's bad. God will cleanse his field. That's the world, as we read. He'll cleanse his field and only the good seed will be kept. So where does this leave us? All of us that God has called, all of us that are part of that seed sown now. As I mentioned earlier, all analogies break down, and this one does as well. God has given us a calling to be wheat. But we can choose to be tares if we're not careful. We can let Satan corrupt us. We can let the cares of this world sidetrack us from the eventual harvest. We can let Satan pull us away. Let's look at some of this. Matthew 25. As I mentioned, the beginning part of that chapter is the parable of the 10 virgins. Christ follows that up with the parable of the talents. And those are the last two recorded parables that we have from Christ before his crucifixion. Sometime go back and read those two, because I find it intriguing to know what was on his mind, what he publicly talked about before his death. And there's strong cautions that we need to be doing. We need to have the right mind and be in the right place for the right reasons. But in Matthew 25, verse 41, then, he's talking about judgment, the last part of this chapter. And so then he says, then he will also say to those on the left. He's speaking of himself in the third person here. Because the earlier verses are talking about the king. He's the king. he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, until the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. Remember what I said about Darnell? It is not good for anything. You can't use it for fodder. You can't use it for silage. You can't mix it with other grains. You can't do anything with it. The thing they do use it for is for fire. I would hate to be on the wrong side of the door, to go back to the earlier part of the chapter. Five of those virgins weren't paying attention, and they ended up on the wrong side of the door. And Christ said, I don't know you. I don't want to hear those words. I'll give you a number of verses here, a handful. For the sake of time, we won't read them all. Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1 talks about, says, the day is coming, speaking of the judgment, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Fire is very cleansing. We see it as destructive, but it can be very cleansing. If you've ever traveled out west, you can find that there are many flowers, there are many plants, even trees like the sequoia. They do not prosper if there is not fire ahead of them. They have to be consumed, and a lot of it has to do with the ground being prepared, the nutrients being put in it, but also oftentimes for the seed to open, it needs intense heat to open it up. But the fire that's coming is a purifying fire to remove what is not necessary. Luke 3 and verse 17 is another verse. Luke 3 and verse 17 talks about Christ winnowing. That he's coming winnowing with a fan in his hand. I mentioned the separation earlier. If you don't have a day that has a breeze in it to separate your grain, then you need to create that breeze some other way. Anybody that's built a fire, you take some sort of fan, either a twig with leaves on it or something else that's got some solidity to it, and you create a wind, and you blow on that fire. God's going to fan the flames so that he makes sure that everything is cleansed. Because in doing so, another verse is Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31 talks about God judging the world. That's why it's not our responsibility to try to fix everything now. We can't judge. Our heart will deceive us. I've been wrong on more than one occasion, and I've been happy when I've never acted on that. That up here is where I know that I'm wrong, rather than other people seeing through my actions that I'm wrong. God will judge the world, and he'll separate, going back to the parable, he'll separate the good seed from the bad seed. Matthew 24, 29, verse 31, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31 talks about the gathering of the first fruits. Again, we rehearse that on Pentecost. Here's again where the analogy breaks down. I talked about Darnell being shorter, height-wise, that they would harvest the good grain first and then come back and harvest the bad grain. But we'll read a verse here in a moment. Talks about those that God will separate the bad seed first. Just didn't want anyone to be confused on that. The point of the parable still holds true. What do you want to be? Where do you want to be? Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 talks about those who are wise will shine. Go back to the aspect of light that we talked about. Versus darkness. Are we wise or are we not? The wise will act ahead of time. The foolish only afterwards, at best. There are many other verses that talk about God gathering and separating and this cleansing that will take place. But I'd like to conclude in Romans 12. We're going to read a section of scripture here and then we'll wrap it all up. We don't have to be fearful. I don't want anyone to hear this message and think that they need to be scared. That's not the point of the parable. That's not my intent in the sermon today. But rather to have a caution. Oftentimes, we can begin to slip when we become comfortable. Right? That's one of the big sins we have in this country. We are so comfortable, no one sees a need for God. And that's abundantly evident if you ever travel outside this country. Again, I was talking about how we think things are the way they always are. Well, even within this country, we think what we have, everybody has. And so we go to these places, you know, Asia or Africa or wherever, and we think there should be a McDonald's in every corner. We think they should think like us or have the same priorities as us. In Romans 12, Paul talks here at the beginning of the chapter, going through some of the fruits of the Spirit. I've covered that before a couple of years past, but we're going to read the rest of what he has to say here. What God gives to his church, whatever it is, whatever talents and abilities he gives each one of us, the bottom line in our calling is, what do we do with what God has given us? So in Romans 12 and verse 6, picking up the thought then, he says, then having these gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, and that's a big part of why we are not to judge one another. I don't know what God has given you, and I don't know what God expects from you individually, personally. But whatever God has, you need to be doing with. I need to be doing with what he's given to me. So then he says, let us use them. If it's prophesy, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. If it's ministry or serving, that word can also be, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching and exhortation, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, not being stingy, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Good seed is not hypocritical. It's not going to be pretending to be something that it's not. Continue, he says, but be kindly affectionate. Before I miss it in verse 9, and read the end of it. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And I'll insert here when we, I hope it's obvious to us all, but I think when we give these prayer requests, that it doesn't become, commonplace or just a chore of something that we have to do. I truly believe that God, if I can use the word, enjoys. He's encouraged when he hears us pray for one another. Because it shows this. It shows this brotherly love. It shows honor and preference to one another. It shows us not just concerned about us personally, that we're concerned about others as God is. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. You know, knowing to do the right thing, but just saying, I don't feel good. Fervent in spirit, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And as I said this morning, we're coming upon a time very quickly here where we're going to have a lot of opportunity to practice this. I don't know that we can appreciate the tribulation that's going to come on this nation. Because when it falls, it's going to be hard. There are a lot of people that have no idea how to live apart from what they have right now. And it can get very ugly very fast. They're not going to look at themselves. They're going to look at other people and say, you're the problem. And we're going to be an easy target because we're going to be talking about what they should be doing differently. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This goes back to the aspect of the good seed. We do, we become. If we get swept up in the anger of the world and the hostility of the world, we get caught up in the thoughts of the world, we'll become like the world. That's always been a caution to the Church of God. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind towards one another. Whose mind are we to have? Philippians 2:5, the mind of Christ. That interesting thing happened by way of aside. I just thought years ago I was with a friend who'd gone through a basketball college together. We were in Boston. I forget why I was up there. I think I went up there for some business initially. Anyway, we went out to eat. I laugh at this because we looked nothing alike. He was like 6'4". He's like Anson. He's 6'4", thin. You know, I'm 6 foot, 205 pounds or whatever. We didn't look alike in any regards. And the waitress asked us if we were brothers. because of the way we were behaving. The interaction with one another, the laughing, it was more than just friends. She asked if we were brothers. And we laughed because, you know, the obvious external similarities were not there. But then we said, yeah, we are. Now, she probably thought something completely different than what we took that to mean. But are we of the same mind? Do we reflect these things? Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, again, because it comes back to be who we are. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, meaning God's way of life. They can reject what we teach God's word says. They can negate it as much as they want or try to. They can disparage us and what we do in following God's word. But they will always be able to say they were true believers. In verse 18, if it is possible, because sometimes it is not, but if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, as much as we can do this, live peaceably with all men. If you take nothing else from this, I want you to remember the last part of verse 9. Cling to what is good. Remain faithful to what God has taught His church, and what He is teaching each of us. Remember God's plan of salvation and what He has in store for us and all of mankind to come. And let us continue to work to be the wheat in that good harvest.